Today I'd like for us to consider, is it wrong to have doubts? When those moments come that you wonder if, does God really exist? Or you run across an idea that makes you wonder if you, did you really understand the Bible correctly? When you have those moments, are you questioning it? Are you sinning? When we look at the characters in the Old Testament, we find people who display moments of doubt. For example, Moses at the burning bush. After God tells him what he has to do, and he shows him how he will accomplish his task, Moses' response in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 13, he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Pick somebody else, basically." To which the Lord responds in anger. It says, "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart.'" God was not pleased with Moses' hesitancy. Yet we understand Moses had doubts whether he was capable of doing what the Lord asked of him. Gideon was told a message from God by an angel. But he too also had doubts. It just can't be me that God wants. In Judges chapter 6, in verse 11, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak, that which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Josiah, the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.' Then Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all these things happened to us? And where is all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But then now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?'" Gideon wasn't certain. He didn't see evidence. He didn't really think that this was the right person, him, to be sent to deliver Israel. On a different note, Asaph in Psalm 73 records that he had his moments of doubt. He looked at all the success of the wicked, and he says, "I came close to losing my faith." In verse 12 of Psalm 73, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they have increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." And even in the New Testament, if we look at John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, John is thrown into jail. He's being held by Herod because he had told Herod that it was wrong for him to have that woman as his wife. And he's still in jail. Jesus is going around doing miracles, and John is still in jail. And so in verse 2, it says in Matthew 11, "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" He began to doubt, did I pick the right guy? Did I get the right person? His expectations were that the Messiah would not leave him in jail, and yet he's still there. And as we had in our reading, when Jesus arose, the disciples doubted whether Jesus really came back to life. In fact, take a look at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 10. Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Johanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other woman with them, were telling these things to the apostles, but the words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. These women are just delusional. That's all. That's what they concluded. Yet, in all these cases, it's not the doubts that we remember about these people. It's the fact that they went on doing the will of God despite their moments of doubt. So what exactly do we mean by doubt? Well, let's take a look at Peter as an example. Sometimes we define doubt as an unbelief. But that's not how it's used in the scriptures. Each of our examples, the person had some belief. Like, for instance, in Matthew chapter 14, using Peter as an example, in Matthew 14 and verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter said to him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. And seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now notice, Peter didn't lack faith. After all, he got out of the boat. And when he started to sink, it was to the Lord who was standing on water that he said, "Lord, save me." You know, something most of us probably wouldn't have thought to do. And notice that what Jesus said in 31, he said, "You of little faith." Peter's faith wasn't non-existent. It was just too little in that moment of time. Jesus is saying there was ample evidence there for him to believe, but he didn't have enough. He began to doubt. So doubt is insufficient faith. Neither Moses or Gideon doubted the existence of God. They doubted that they were the right men for the job that God selected them to be used for. Asa wondered if righteous living was necessary. John wondered why he remained in prison and Jesus didn't declare himself to be the Messiah. The apostles were having trouble accepting testimony that contradicted what they personally saw. Again, it's not a lack of faith, but just not enough faith. And actually, in the Greek, the word doubt, it means to be of two minds on a subject. One word means to contend, to make war. In other words, two opposing views bouncing back and forth. Another one means to duplicate, to waver between two opinions. You kind of lean this way, you kind of lean that way. You know, you can't make up your mind about where to stand. In fact, in James chapter 1, in James chapter 1 and verse 5 uses the warring between two views as a doubt. So James chapter 1 and in verse 5, But if any of you lacks wisdom, let us ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he who asks in faith must do so without any doubting, without any warring conflict, contentions. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So those wavering between worldliness and godliness, they're double-minded. They have two ideas and they can't make up their minds which one they ought to follow. In James chapter 4, look at verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When we talk about doubt, we're talking about someone who is immature in their thinking. They lack the experience to have certainty. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So doubt's that emotional storm that interferes with us reasoning and seeing things clearly. Let's go back to what Asaph said in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, let's jump down to verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, when I was senseless and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel you will guide me and afterwards receive me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's not that he didn't have doubts, but he says, I'll trust God. So understanding what doubt is then gives us clues about how to handle, how to deal with those moments of doubt. See, the basis of faith is the knowledge of God's word. If we go to Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 and in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Well, if I have doubts about a subject, then I need to dig deeper into understanding that message. Pretending that doubts don't exist or ignoring them won't make them go away. Unresolved doubt is going to eat at you. Now, sometimes I'll run across people that, well, I don't want to go digging into that. That just feeds my doubt. But no, actually, it's the opposite. Knowledge doesn't cause more doubts. If I'm fairly analyzing the question from all sides, the truth is going to become clearer. It's falsehoods that can't withstand scrutiny. In fact, that's why God challenges the idol worshipers in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41 and verse 21. He said, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may be anxiously look about us and fear altogether. Behold, you are of no account, and your works amount to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. And that's why Jesus did the same thing. He challenged people to examine him. In John chapter 10. John chapter 10, look at verse 37. If I do the works of my fathers, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And after we thoroughly study a topic, understanding it, then I need to come to a conclusion. Don't stay waffling between two ideas. You see, some people just don't want to decide. Now, if I have doubts about the Bible, then I don't have to do what the Bible says. I've run across people like that. You know, such a person will always look for another question so that he can remain in doubt. Always learning, but never coming to the truth. That's what Paul told us about some people in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3 verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They never get to a conclusion. That's one of the ways false teachers spread their falsehoods. They can create doubt, and they just keep the doubt going. Their doubts basically become a smokescreen for avoiding the truth. It's like Pilate. You remember Pilate? When he's talking to Jesus, and Jesus starts to make sense. In John 18 and verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no guilt in him." His response to Jesus was, "Well, what's truth?" And he didn't care about the answer because he walked out. He didn't want an answer to that because that would require him to make a conclusion. And so some reject the evidence. Because no evidence is good enough, there's always another question. And so they can always reject whatever's being told them. See, you don't have to know everything to come to a conclusion. You don't have to be able to answer every single question. Job, if you look at his life, had all sorts of questions about why he was in pain and suffering, and he lost everything. And he wanted to go before God and ask God all his questions, and he said, "I know God could answer these." And you get to the end of the book of Job, and you realize God didn't answer most of Job's questions. He never explained to Job what was happening. For that matter, as God, he didn't have to explain everything. That was one of his points that he makes to Job. Another example would be Abraham when he was to offer Isaac. He didn't tell Abraham why he was supposed to offer his son. Now, Abraham did come to a conclusion. In fact, we can read about it in Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Here's how Abraham then handled the problem. He came to a conclusion. By the way, his conclusion wasn't really accurate. But he looked at it and said, well, God promised that it was through Isaac that, you know, all my descendants were going to come. But God's telling me to kill Isaac, so his conclusion was, well, God must be planning to raise him from the dead. Because God's obviously able to do that. Now, God stopped him just before. But notice that Abraham made a conclusion. And he concluded, I'm going to follow God. I don't fully understand why, but this is what God said. And he figured out in his mind, well, this must be what God's planning, even though he figured it wrong. Okay. So don't abandon what you know just because you have a doubt on a matter. For instance, just because, say, like an evolutionist brings up a point that you're not able to answer right now, is that reason to conclude that Christianity is wrong and that God doesn't exist? The evidence for the existence of God and the religion of Christ isn't based on one single point. So don't lose sight of the things you know just because you're uncertain about one point. You know, I always have questions I can't answer currently. But I know that I should eventually find the answer if I keep looking. I remember one of the questions that came up on evolution was, you know, well, how come the, you know, with the universe that so big and the starlight, you know, coming here, that would take millions of years for it to get here. I didn't have an answer for it at the beginning. I think I have a possible answer right now. But at the start, you know, I looked at it scientifically, I couldn't answer that question. But there was a whole bunch of other things about evolution I already knew was wrong. Why change? In fact, what God tells us in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Keep looking. It will eventually come. You'll eventually find it. There's been lots of times where, you know, I had a question filed in the back of mine and was reading something. I said, oh, that's the answer. I didn't have to really change my position. I just trusted that the answer was with God, and eventually I might find it before I finish this life here. But I also want you to understand that doubt is not always a bad thing. How can you say that? Because no one came to Christ without first doubting his current beliefs. They had to come to a conclusion that I must be in the wrong. The examination of what he thought was true would then lead to the knowledge that he was in the wrong. And that's something else the Bible tells us. We can be confident and be wrong. For example, Jacob was absolutely certain that his son had died. In Genesis 37, and in verse 33, Genesis 37:33, it says, and when he examined it and said, this is my son's tunic, a wild beast has devoured him, and Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And when then all his sons and all his daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to the Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, and Potiphar's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Joseph was alive. Jacob was absolutely wrong. He was confident, but he was wrong. There was that story that's in near the end of Acts when Paul gets bitten by a poisonous snake. It says in Acts 28, verse 4, "Then the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, and they began saying to one another, 'Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' However, he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god." They were confident that he was going to die. They were wrong, but they were confident. Paul was confident that Christianity was wrong at one time. In Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 4. Philippians 3 verse 4. "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is found in the law, blameless." Changing your mind on a matter because evidence points out that you were wrong is a good thing. But again, make sure that you're carefully examining the evidence. Holding on to a position despite the evidence is a bad thing. Go over to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 and verse 22. "The faith which you have is your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Be confident in things, knowing that they are right in God's sight. And don't act from doubt. In fact, the very next verse, verse 23. "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin." Do things because you know this is the right thing to do at this moment in time. Being fully convinced does not mean that you resolved all the issues. In fact, going back to verse 15 of Romans 14. "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." Now, Abraham acted in faith, even though he did not know how God was going to accomplish what he promised. Again in Romans 4, this time. Romans chapter 4, verse 19. "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform." He held on to what he knew to overcome what he didn't know. We had read for us in the scripture reading example of Thomas. Thomas was not present when the Lord appeared to the other disciples. In John chapter 20 and in verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And though the other disciples all testified to have seen the Lord, that wasn't sufficient evidence in Thomas's mind." Down in verse 25. "So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe.' And when Jesus did appear," notice that Thomas changed. In 26. "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in their midst, and said, 'Peace be with you.' And he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your fingers, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. He made a conclusion, by the way, that the other disciples had not yet expressed. He accepted the evidence and saw where it led and said, You are God. And Jesus' rebuke of Thomas was kind of mild if you look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who do not see, yet believe. It's not wrong to demand evidence. Jesus supplied evidence for Thomas and for the other disciples. If you realize it, the other disciples were standing there too. Take a look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Truth has nothing to hide. What Thomas wanted was the same evidence that had been given to the other disciples. Go back to chapter 20 and verse 20. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They saw the nail prints. They saw the side. Thomas said, I can get to see those. He wasn't making an outlandish request. It's the same thing the other 11 got, or 10 got. Faith has to be personal. In fact, take a look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I can't believe for you. You have to come to that conclusion. But now he could testify. Thomas could testify what he saw because it was personal. It was his own knowledge, not the knowledge of somebody else. He saw it himself. And notice that Thomas didn't reject the evidence once it was presented. Have you ever thought why this story was recorded for us? Because we can see that this wasn't a conspiracy to create a false report. Each apostle had to be convinced. The very fact that Thomas says, I'm not going with the rest of you unless you give me evidence, shows that any one of them could have destroyed Christianity in the beginning if it was false, if it was conspiracy. Their witness became much more sure so that we have confidence in what they saw. That's why it says in verse 30 of John chapter 20, Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In other words, even in doubt, God can save us. Take a look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our hearts does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Do you do what you know God commands? You do the things that you know and understand, well, the rest of it will sort itself out in time. We can still follow God without every single possible answer, because we have confidence in what we do know. And yeah, we might have doubts about some of the things that we're still learning, but that's fine. Our faith can overcome. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of Christ and would like the prayers of your brother on behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.